Caleb and the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our shows there. Today, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, Daniel Emery Price, and Eric Sorensen. This may be the most people we've had on one episode in ages.
Ages, I tell you.
Ages. To do a continuation of our Why You Should series. And this week, if you're a keen listener of the 1517 Podcast Network, you've probably already guessed that we are doing Why You Should Read the New Testament. Last week, we had Chad Bird on to do Why You Should Read the Old Testament. And we're going to do this continuation episode. Originally, I kind of, in my mind, when I wrote down some of the show ideas, I did Why You Should Read the Bible. But I actually figured that this split would be better because we could shamelessly promote more material. And so you guys, for listeners of the Thinking Fellows who may not listen to all the shows or any of the other shows on the network, Dan and Eric are co-hosts of 30 Minutes in the New Testament at the 1517 Podcast Network. And you guys have co-authored a devotion on the parables as well, right?
Yeah, a sort of commentary. Yes.
Sort of commentary.
We're not bold enough to call it an absolute commentary, but it's definitely kind of a commentary. So
it's very good.
You should,
I've used
yeah,
it.
Yeah, you should check it out.
I've full on stolen from it.
Oh, wow. Oh, that's nice. I guess you have permission to do that when you
I didn't even ask. I just did it.
Scott knows it's okay. Eric and I are at a camp right now teaching, and today in a discussion on law and gospel to answer a question about, yeah, but what am I going to do with all this freedom? I stole Scott Keith's example of getting a bike for Christmas. Just straight
go,
snatched it right out of his pocket and used it because I was like, oh, I need something. Here I go.
Go ride your bike.
So, go ride your bike.
Ride it.
Yeah.
And they liked it. It worked. They said, oh, yeah, that makes sense.
Cool.
Well, guys, I think I mentioned this last episode that I felt like the setup for Why You Should Read the Old Testament was a little easier because the Old Testament gets so discounted. Just in general, more of it initially just waved off as fairy tales or sort of, you know, too ancient to know that anything in it matters or is real. And then in addition to that, we talked on that episode about why some of the ethical dilemmas or God's behavior or Israel's behavior in the Old Testament also provide people a lot of reasons in our modern day and age to initially get rid of the Old Testament. But I would guess, and well, actually, I think we know there's data out on this. I don't know the exact numbers, but that just biblical reading is down. It doesn't matter what testament it is. People,
all readings down.
All readings down. Yeah. So that means reading the Bible is down.
Yeah.
And I also think for a different reason, people might not read the New Testament because they assume they know what's in it, because everybody has, at least in the West, I think, has a picture of who Jesus is in their head already.
Yeah, and he's so, the moral example that you should try to be like.
Right. And yeah. So do you really need to...
He was a good guy that was never mean to his mom or anybody else that you should try to act exactly like in your daily life.
Well, right. We had an example of this, actually. We had someone tell us that just kind of talking about the things that we were talking about here, and the statement, my religion or my theology is, you know, just love Jesus. And that's a good reason to read the Testament. So you have a different theology that's not just simply that. And it seems like that might be what people take away from the New Testament. Like, oh, the New Testament, that's the one about Jesus. I already know I like him. Like, everyone's okay with it. I've noticed that even people who don't believe in God and maybe don't even believe in the historical existence of Jesus, like real extreme atheism that would want to deny that, will even use Jesus to try to argue with Christians, because there's this sort of knowledge that, man, I don't believe in him, but obviously he said a lot of things that I wish people would do. And so when they want to accuse Christians being hypocrites or whatever, they use Jesus. This is another reason to read the New Testament, because if they actually read it, they would find all kinds of things about Jesus that they do not like.
Well, it's almost like the more familiar you are with sort of the life and times of Jesus from the New Testament and stuff that he said, from just that secular point of view of, oh, he was just a good guy out there helping people, that you, the more you become familiar with it, the more you realize that that is just not the case whatsoever. And in fact, if most people read that, believe that, actually read the New Testament, they might change their mind about Jesus.
I think, right. I mean, the other portion of this is that's, you know, even here is kind of, as far as volume of the New Testament goes, the tip of the iceberg when it comes to talking about the biographical material about Jesus as well, right? And I think the assumption is because it's the religion that worships Jesus Christ as God, that you could stop there, you could stop at this biographical information, but the New Testament then has a much more commentary on Christ, his life, what it meant, what it accomplishes, and then what those who believe in Christ are doing thereafter, both the early church and what Christians going forward should be like and do. And much less of that is sort of be like Jesus than it is some of these things that really get discounted, like, and you could just wrap it up in saying word and sacrament, preaching, teaching, and administering of the gifts of God to the church.
Yeah, and also just breaking down theology and doctrine. I mean, you really need the epistles to figure out what it is that Christians are supposed to believe about these things that you read in the gospel, about these things that you read in the Old Testament. What are we to do with them? You need the epistles. You need Paul and Peter and John to help you with those kind of things. And in some ways, I think that, I mean, I realize, you know, that the four gospels are in the New Testament, but in some ways I view the four gospels as sort of separate from the Old and the New Testament. They are their own thing. They're this sort of thing that's in the middle, where you have the Old Testament before Christ, you have Christ on the scene, and then you have like Old Covenant, New Covenant, but you've got like sort of the New Covenant being ratified. You have the promises being fulfilled. You have the Messiah being present, being crucified, buried, raising again. And all of that then leads into the New Testament sort of proper of the what this means to be the church and what do we do with these things. And so I think if you talk about the New Testament as simply like, yeah, that's where Jesus is, it's like, well, yeah, like, that's where you get the story of Jesus for sure. But I don't know if you know what to do with that apart unless you keep reading.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that's probably a good argument for why the Revelation kept going and the promises that Jesus makes in John 14 through 16, right? That he is going to send the Comforter, and that the Comforter is going to give the apostles total recall, and that they have the obligation to write this down and share it. And it's interesting you say that. Adam and I are, I think Adam more so than me, would be completely familiar with the idea of sort of dealing with the Gospels and then the rest from background in apologetics, because that's, in a big way, that's what you do. When you do an evidential apologetic, is you kind of take the historical accounts and narrative of the life and times of Jesus as given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and deal with what they say about Jesus and who he was and who he claimed to be and what he did to prove that, and then go from there to other stuff.
Well, in a way, though, I would say one of the starts for that can be things like Paul's, you know, declaration that, you know, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are to be of most pitied, right? So there's a prompting from those epistles to go back and examine, let's say, the Gospels from a particular lens with a particular question, which is, did Christ raise from the dead? Is this portion of that story true? That question, I don't know, Paul gives us that question pretty much immediately after the life of Christ. And more succinctly, he gives us that answer that yes, right after the life of Christ.
You know, the initial question is why you should read the New Testament. And I guess the first thing I want to say before going anywhere else is like, well, it is the culmination of everything that happens before. It is the fulfillment. And that's the obvious thing here, but we do have to emphasize that's why you want to read it. It's the fulfillment of everything we were looking forward to while reading the Old Testament. But then the second thing I wanted to just briefly touch on is you actually see a movement within some circles that want to separate the quote, red letters of Jesus from everything else. And what you'll find often with people that emphasize the red letters at the expense of the Pauline epistles or whatever, is it just ends up being all about ethics and no sort of emphasis on the meaning or the significance of the cross, of the resurrection, of all of that. So you end up emptying the doctrinal significance by just focusing on one part of the New Testament.
Do you think that's a
right? And it's the same.
Is that just a willy-nilly decision, or what's the rationale behind that? I've heard of that for years. You know, I'm a red letter Christian, or you know, however they describe themselves. Is that just some sort of trend that just catches on, or is there some theological rationale behind it, or is it deeds not creeds, bro, kind of thing, or?
A little bit. I think what it is that Paul is hard to understand. Peter is hard to understand. Jesus, it seems so wise, and he's like teaching in parables, and he's getting up there and he's doing these beatitudes, and man, they like hit your ear and they sound just nice. He is the Word made flesh. He's really good with words. You know, he speaks really well. And even though I would argue that sometimes Jesus is crazy hard to understand, you still just sort of like it. You like his voice like that. And it turns out, I think, that when Paul comes along, I mean, especially Paul, and says, this is what this guy really was about, you're like, that's not the Jesus I like. I like to have the words of Jesus and then build a figure around these words. I don't want to help interpreting them. I'll interpret them my own way and construct a savior that way. So it's weird because in the Gospels, like, that's where you have Jesus, obviously. But if you don't have like Paul and Peter and the Old Testament, it sounds weird, but I think you can make an idol out of just simply having Jesus with no one to explain like actually what it is that he's doing, actually what the things that he says mean. I think if you just have the red letters and I just gave those to you, you would not construct an Orthodox theology out of them. You do need like this background knowledge of the Old Testament. So what Jesus says, so many things that pertain to the Old Testament that you'll construct something completely different out of. And you need Paul to connect a lot of those dots for you. And to Paul to say, hey, this thing that happened in Jesus' life that he doesn't exactly explain to you, let me tell you what was happening there. So that you can then, be a right believing Christian. So the words of Jesus are wonderful. And obviously you should be paying attention to them, but you actually do need more if you're going to like really understand what it is that Jesus, like who he is and what he did.
I think that there's a more sort of nefarious purpose for that, at least in academic circles of maybe not current times, but not the not so distant past, where the red letter allusion was used to remove some of the cultural difficulties that people would find in specifically in Paul, where he's giving sort of really commandments and teachings regarding sexual ethics and that type of thing, where you just don't really have, or even, you know, whether or not women should serve in the church and as pastors in the church and the whole nine yards. And you just don't have Jesus addressing that kind of thing very often. And you can, because Jesus does speak in parables a lot, you can construct a theology off of that that seems just very law oriented in terms of, like I said before, Jesus, this sort of mamby-pamby Jesus that be nice to everybody. And then Paul comes along and says, well, no, you know, this is not good. This is not good. This is not good. And in our culture, all those things are very widely practiced. And so it's harder to, you know, swallow Paul as he's sort of teaching as what was given to him from the Spirit and Jesus.
Yeah.
Than it is to just say, well, Jesus didn't really deal with any of these things very specifically.
Yeah, he summarizes the law a lot, right? Especially sort of like, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself kind of Jesus law summarizations.
Jesus has come to do a pretty specific thing. Well, yeah. And like when he says, like, he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem, like he's got a job that he is going to get done. He is there to to do the work of the Savior. I think that if you just decide, I just want to take all the words of Jesus. Jesus is the easiest person in Scripture to moralize because he's perfect. So I mean, like, so if you're gonna make somebody that you have to follow, and if you're gonna create a moral code to pursue, and I mean, Jesus is the best person to do it with, because you're like, this guy doesn't seem like he ever messed up, and you're like, yeah, he didn't.
But even then, Dan, I mean, when you see people that will tweet out things like, you know, Jesus never said this, Jesus never said this, Jesus never said that, it's always used with a, you know, and connected to a certain agenda that's sort of, you know, it's just not really honest with all sorts of other things going on culturally around Jesus at the time.
Right.
And so even then, it's like, there is agenda behind it, mm-hmm. you know? And again, just to the idea that why we need to read the rest of the New Testament, like we're just prone to making everything about what we do. Well, so anytime we can find Jesus affirming, yes, do more, try harder, we're going to be like, amen. Thank you.
Think about the two different audiences. Well, what I was going to finish that last thing is that the nefarious part of the red letter stuff is that the usually follows on the heels of anything that Paul wrote isn't actually Bible, only the stuff that records the exact words of Jesus' mm-hmm. Bible.
And that's right.
Yeah. So that's problematic. But beyond that, if you just think about the two different audiences, Jesus comes into basically a Hebrew world with some Gentiles that he encounters coming in and out of it. But they're even sort of like Hebrewized, or Hebrew, you might call it Hebrew close Gentiles too. You think Samaritans in there. In a world that's dominated by Roman government. Right. And so the questions that he gets are often from Pharisees, and they're questions about where the Pharisees want to really ratchet down on the law on other people that they don't see as fulfilling the law. And Jesus comes back around and says things like, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, on and on and on. You think you hold up the law, you don't. Paul goes out into an expressly pagan world. Right. So Jesus isn't really encountering he probably is, but you don't, it's not recorded where he's encountering people making a good argument for prostitution or people mm-hmm. making a good argument for
Pharisees aren't being like
having
how
affairs.
Many prostitutes can
you,
I have
you
at
have
once?
The other thing, somebody's caught in an affair, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law are bringing him before Jesus and be like, well, are you going to stone him or what? And Jesus is like, well, you know, then he goes on from there to call them hypocrites. Paul goes out into a world where the arguments are actually being made for temple prostitution, for having multiple wives, for having sexual affairs outside of marriage and before marriage and during marriage and the whole nine yards. And he's dealing with those issues as somebody who we believe is actually receiving the word of the Lord in his ear, right? And so it's never a fair thing to see, well, Jesus didn't say anything about that. Well, he's a lot of other stuff that could lead you to believe that he thought it was wrong. And because he never actually looked at the people who had the affair, right, and says, good job. You know, you're doing the Lord's work over there. That's not what he says. He just sort of points out the hypocrisy of those who want to kill the people who have done those sins.
And so Jesus really shows up as sort of like a prosecuting attorney against the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And so to just take his words without considering that ministry emphasis is not to understand what he's doing so often.
And I think if you're looking at why read the rest of the New Testament, i.e. the epistles, you know, you're not only getting the people who, like say in Acts, who are documenting the history of building the first Christian church on earth, right? And what will become the universal Christian church on earth, but also extreme evangelistic efforts of people going out into a completely pagan world and taking this gospel that Christ has put into their ears, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they now remember and can communicate to others clearly, and using the power of the Holy Spirit through that proclaimed gospel to churn people, pagans, to Christ. It's I mean, it's astounding.
Yeah, and there are also a lot of times people who would have been hanging out with Jesus in the case, you know, Paul and John, and you read what they have to say, and not Paul, sorry, Peter and John. And it is interesting to hear what people who actually interacted with Jesus in ways that aren't written down have to say about what the church is going to look like and what a belief you can believe. Well, what does someone who believe? Well, like they believe, what did this look like? And I mean, all this to say, like, they'll be like, all right, fine, I'll skip the Gospels. Don't do that. But no one's saying don't read the red letters. Like, I love the words of Jesus and the Gospels are amazing. And, but if you just read them and that's your idea of reading the New Testament, I don't think you'll know really what to do with them.
Yeah, I mean, after all, you and I have written a book and have a book coming out that is very heavily focused on the red letters of Jesus. So we're not anti-red letter by any stretch of the imagination or anti-gospel. It's just to make sure that when we talk about the New Testament, we are making a case for reading all of it, even the parts that are uncomfortable, even the bits that, you know, we might not always understand initially. There's a reason that it's there, and there's a reason that we that these books have been laid out.
Can I throw a curveball? And also play a little devil's advocate.
Yes, please.
If the New Testament is, in terms of what we have, all the manuscripts we have, is filled with so many copyist errors, you know, some commentaries or commentators, Bart Ehrman, for example, will say there are more copyist errors in the manuscripts of the New Testament than there are words in the New Testament. Why read it? If you can't trust what you've got in your hand is what the authors originally wrote down. I know that this is a curveball, but I wanted to ask it up front, but Caleb wouldn't let me.
That sounds like an apologetics question.
Yeah, it sounds like a question you should be asking yourself, Adam.
Well, I mean, why read the New Testament if everything I see, you know, again, I'm playing devil's advocate, obviously, but everything I see on documentaries or everything I read in popular literature says this stuff isn't really a accurate historical account of what happened in and around the person of Jesus.
I think it's important to check your information on that and to check, say, Ehrman's information or the History Channel's information or Discovery Channel's information on whether or not that's actually the case.
Yeah.
It needs to be verified. And, I mean, Adam, again, you'd be the person to correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that pretty much the opposite has been verified. Especially if you're dealing with any sort of contemporary materials to the New Testament that we have that are, you know, extant that we still have and can refer to, that it's actually in good shape when it comes to the copying, that there are in fact some copying errors, but the copying errors are minuscule and are of a type where you're actually able to figure out exactly what's going on there, and that it's not always exchanging, you know, a word for a different word, but misspellings and things that can be quite easily figured out, and that there are actually fewer of them in the copies that we have extant of the New Testament than we do from contemporary literature of the time.
I'm thinking of our last episode with the Old Testament. Discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the confidence in the accurate, reliable transmission of the Old Testament just skyrocketed after, what was it, 70? Was it 79 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered somewhere back then? That in our day and age, it's remarkable to me, because what you just said, Scott, is absolutely true, and a lot more to it than that, right? In that it's you compare it to anything from the first or second or third century or before in the BC era, the New Testament is incredibly reliable by historical standards. What I see, though, at least in the stuff I read, and this might be a little insight into my psychology, I guess, you read some of these sources from people like Dan Barker, a former evangelical pastor who left the faith. And the way he recounts it is because he started learning that while the New Testament sounded nice, Jesus was, you know, gave, maybe his words were comforting and the epistles or the theology is compelling and so on and so forth. He said, but I just couldn't trust it anymore.
Don't you think the proposition is actually sort of is flawed to begin with? A part of, I mean, maybe we should take people like airmen or some of this less seriously for same reasons we talked about in the Old Testament, which was there. One of the downfalls of living in this rapidly, this society of rapid scientific progress is that evidence can be made up of very few tiny little things and massively sensationalized, and people change their worldviews instantly over, you know, something, some micro issue or micro discovery. I like to even think about, you know, look at the history of climate change. It goes from, in your guys' growing up, global freeze to
I watched the documentaries when I was a kid that we were by now going to be deep into a new ice age.
To
anybody else remember those? I do.
To it's melting so quick, you know, we should all be dead right now in 2022.
Right. In fact, they stopped the Tour de France because we only had 89 days left.
Right. 890 days or whatever. But
yeah, let me just say, by the way, fellow Gen Xers, I do remember that.
Thank you.
But, you know, so I just think there's some of this premise, which, like, I'm not in the habit of taking as much of this seriously anymore because it's premised on information
you shouldn't take it seriously, but it's just mass produced.
So maybe you can even start with there, right? Like, we have all this documentary evidence that, you know, probably most people who bring this up aren't qualified to look at the differences between Plato and the Bible and actually come to anything. But you might be able to say, like, so you're going to use the same premise that they used to, you know, tell you that Cheerios are going to kill you in 5 years or something. I mean, like, think of all the health craze. We have a new diet craze every 2 years because of the science. We have a new blank because of the science. The whole world is always changing because of the science. Is the New Testament got to change every 6 months because of the science? You know, the premise of doing that is just flawed.
Yeah, for me, it's a little, and I mean, I don't know, maybe I'll even get in trouble for this.
For me,
it's pretty simple, or much more simple anyway. I think people like that put a burden of proof that it is impossible to meet.
Yeah. Always.
That they would not demand of anything else that they trusted.
Yep. That's straight out perfection. They want 100%.
Yeah, and they only want it with this because I think that Christians talk with too much certainty sometimes, like the Bible, like fell out of heaven in English, and when they talk about inerrancy and this sort of thing, they don't understand what we mean. And I think regular Christians who just sort of accept the Bible by faith, they don't understand what historically is meant by it's reliable and this sort of thing. So they don't have good arguments for that. But I sort of don't accept being asked to give a burden of proof that is no ancient manuscript has ever met.
Right.
So that you can believe the Bible
when no manuscript is ever met.
Yeah. And then when all I'm confessing is that God inspired men to write this, and that men are fallible creatures, and then this had to be passed down, and yes, things happen, but I do think that as far as like relying on what it is the Bible is communicating to us, I'm the first one to admit, like, I believe that it is reasonable. I can't prove it to you. I can't show you something so that way you can now know, but it's reasonable, just like you can be reasonable to believe that Jesus was who he said he was based on historical accounts, right? You guys all know how to do this. That the Bible is reasonable to trust based on the way that we determine whether or not things are trustworthy. And because of that, yeah, I'm going to then take a degree of faith that God has preserved what was really important for me to know in it. So if there is a degree of faith, and Christians don't do themselves any favors when they pretend like there's not. But even the faith or the trust that you have in the scriptures is reasonable. And I think that's what Christians should argue. Not that like you can somehow prove it or you know it or anything like this, but that the faith and trust that you have in what scripture is communicating is reasonable to have, based on the criteria that we put any other document, that same scrutiny. So I think that's what I would say, Adam, and you know, but maybe some people would be like, well, that's just because you want to believe it. I do want to believe it, but for me, it's good.
Bart Ehrman wants to believe that it's not trustworthy, so that's not a good argument either. I mean, one of the issues that Adam brought up, and I mean, even this, I don't know this evangelical pastor that you guys were referring to, but you know, the problem with this whole scenario is that somebody like Bart Ehrman's books is going to sell, you know, hundreds of thousands more than a book that says something like what Dan said, or hopefully in a more understandable way what I said, and move on from there. And at the end of the day, I think the thing that you got across, Dan, is what people need to get across, is that if you just use the same sort of reasoning that you do to figure out whether anything else can be trusted, you're going to be in good shape. If you know that, it's, you know, in a lot of ways, if you know that, you know enough. And if you can, if you can believe that and trust that, that's enough to answer really any critic of this. We were even talking about with the Old Testament last week that there's so much, even when sort of a new sort of, you know, theory comes up, even when it's dealing with the Old Testament, which is much older, right? It's a lot of times just wait and see. If you just sort of have a little bit of patience, new evidence or archaeological or otherwise comes out to show that, you know, things likely happened the way that they were absolutely recorded in the text of the Old Testament. I think the same thing here.
I
also always question, so somebody comes and says, you know, I thought the words of Jesus were nice and all, and I spent my life teaching them as I understood them to Christians. And then one day, some dude that, you know, has made a life out of trying to destroy people's faith comes along, and I read his book, and I just can't believe any of it anymore. I'm always a little suspect of that because, you know, how do you go from heartfelt confidence so quickly in something that you were willing to dedicate your life to teaching to other people to heartfelt confidence so quickly that you have to literally abandon it all, you know, with who knows how much sort of introspection and investigation in between? And that bothers me. I'm also kind of bothered by, you know, what were you teaching about Jesus?
If you ask that person what they couldn't trust anymore, I would suspect that it takes a couple notches down the list to get to something like the forgiveness of sins or some of the, you know, the actual claims of Christianity. My suspicion with these, especially these high profile cases, and it's not even a suspicion because they always go online and document it for you really well, is that they can no longer trust the ethical and political implications of American evangelicalism. And that they think that there's something wrong with the way they lived their life, either the, you know, maybe starting with the candidate that their theology would have had them vote for, followed by how people get treated by other Christians, followed by, you know, oh, I could have lived my life just as well and loved more people had I not, you know, hated homosexuals for 20 years or whatever it is.
Caleb, renouncing the faith is that person's repentance.
Yeah.
They feel guilty because they've come to a different understanding of what they think is right and wrong, whether that's culturally or political, whatever it is. And so they do a public display of repentance by not correcting their teaching, but just by renouncing the whole thing. And then they also get to play victim in that moment. Like, I was duped too, just like you. It wasn't my fault, my bad. But you know, I'm just a victim of indoctrination or whatever it is. So all of that stuff is pretty cheap to me. Dude, at the end of the day, like, I think that if you're looking for reasons not to trust something or believe something, you will find it.
You're going
to
find them.
Including, like, whether or not the earth is round.
Right.
Like, if you're looking for a reason to join Caleb as a flat earther, you can find them.
That's true. You know, I just, in my conversations, and I had an awful lot of them, I've had an awful lot of them over the years with people from various backgrounds, about quote-unquote spirituality. And here's at least my take on what I've seen, is that when it comes to spiritual matters in particular, there's almost always two ways that people approach it. One, which I found a lot when I was in New York, is that all rational thought sort of goes out the window when it comes to matters of spirituality. All levels of contradiction are fine. All levels of paradox, whatever you want to call it, it doesn't matter because it's the spiritual realms. So we can just believe 100 different things that don't make any sense together. And that's spirituality. It's almost synonymous with contradiction. On the other hand, there's the polar opposite that I came across, which is far more skeptical of any spiritual claim than they, or anything spiritually related than they would be about any other truth claim in their life. Mm-hmm. So it can be a hard thing for us because
You know, what we're actually calling for, oddly enough, is to say, use the same approach that you would use to any truth claim to examine whether the New Testament measures up. Like, we're not telling you, we're not, treat this, it come to the Gospels, treat them like a document that you can test historically. Again, treat them like you would any historical document. If you're really truly interested to find out if this passes the smell test, so to speak, do the same thing you do.
And at the end of the day, faith is required. Like, that's why faith comes through hearing, not through proving to somebody that, let me prove it to you right here. I got this book. It'll prove it to you. Like, and now you can know. Faith comes through hearing. So the gospel is still a preached word, right? That is going to create faith. And that is part of it. And so it's reasonable. And then you are leaning heavy into God doing what he promises to do through the proclamation of the gospel. And so I think you get both of these things can be true, where you don't have to believe like that. Don't believe that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And you don't ever have to like examine anything. That's not helpful. It makes Christianity just look like a bunch of people that, you know, just accepted something because they wanted to. But at the same time, don't act like this is not reasonable, that this faith is not reasonable, and that the Bible is not reasonable to trust. You can hold both of those things, and that's what I do, and I'm very comfortable.
So one should read the New Testament is the answer here, right? Probably should. What's your favorite translation for your modern Christian who's serious about their faith and wants to dive into the New Testament in a way that they've never done before? You recommend the ESV or?
I used to be an ESV guy, but until the Calvinistic overtones started to just rub me the wrong way. I still like it. I think it's very good, but my go-to is the NASB. So New American Standard. That's the one. I like that one the best.
I was thinking, since you're from Arkansas, you're going to say King James only, but.
That's what I
we got a flat earther and a King James only guy.
I mean, I do like some of the like on the like really well known passages too. Like
easy to memorize.
They're just nice in the King James, man. Like it's and I some of the harsher that. Stuff. Like you know what it is, the really nice sweet words like the Psalms and stuff. They're great in the King James, and like the really harsh ones are good in the King James. Like I'm gonna kill every man who pisseth against the wall. That's amazing. Yeah, you're not gonna get that anywhere but the King James. That's amazing. If you pee standing up, you're dead. That's a crazy thing for God to say. And then they soften it all up in these other translations. But I like God saying that kind of stuff.
I like the ESV in general as a translation. I think it's difficult to read.
Really?
That's my big issue with it. It reads oddly to me. If I have my
it's very literal.
Yeah. Well, so is the NASB, but somehow the NASB still reads a little bit better. I like the NASB. It's really hard when you're teaching publicly, especially in Lutheran circles, to just roll up with your NASB, though, because you start reading and everybody in the crowd's like, but that's not what mine says. And so
they typically have NIV, that's right.
No,
ESV now.
The LCMS uses ESV in all of the liturgical books, so that's what
it was NIV for a long time.
I still like the old NIV.
Me too, buddy.
Before they changed it up. I do.
Me too, buddy. I'm with you.
I saw a video not that long ago where a guy like put an NIV on a grill, lit on fire, and all these people were gathered around. They're like, you can hear it hiss. You can hear it hiss.
Gosh.
So I don't know.
I grew up in this unfortunate switch in the Missouri Synod where I was at a Lutheran school when the Synod made the switch from the NIV to ESV. So, and we did memory work at school, right? So for several years, I memorized in the NIV, and then one year, the LCMS is like, well, we use ESV with the LSB. And so, and then you switch your memorization work.
Let's see if Adam remembers this. I grew up in my Lutheran grammar school with the Beck translation.
It
is real.
That's the one that Christian News was always advertising, right? Yep. Yep.
That's right, baby. Yeah, that's what I grew up with, the Beck translation.
I do think it's sad that Lutherans are basically out of the Bible translation game. I mean, there's like hardly any representation on any of these translation committees by Lutherans, and it's kind of a shame given that we're the ones who, you know, really pioneered translating into the vernacular.
I think Caleb just pitched the next 15-17 huge endeavor.
That's a huge endeavor. We should put Adam in charge.
Yeah.
General editor.
I do think this size is good. I remember I had an old pastor tell me once, he's like, man, use whatever translation you want, but memorize Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer and the King James, or none of the old people will get on board with you.
That's funny. That's probably true. Especially where you live. That's probably true. Yeah.
He's like, you go to a dying old person and you start spouting off Psalm 23 in the ESV. They're going to, you're like, I'm supposed to be comforted here, man. What are you doing?
That's like me when people say, come Lord Jesus, be our guest with these instead of thy.
Yeah, I'm a big thy guy, but I guess that's a family thing.
Yeah, awesome.
Well, guys, thank you for coming on the show. This is just about time. If you would like to listen to more of Dan and Eric, you can do so over at 30 Minutes in the New Testament on the 1517 Podcast Network. That's on our website, on your favorite podcasting apps, and even on the YouVersion Bible app, which is... Word on the street is the largest Bible app in the world. So you guys are on there. In fact, our own listeners probably recognize you guys more than us now because of the Bible app. So,
well, good.
You know, you guys get the W there, which is great. But yeah, I'll link to that. I'll link to the sort of commentary. Is this upcoming book on pre-order yet, or are we still a little far out for that?
No, okay, so
So that won't be in there, but listeners can know that there's something coming out soon. Yep. Thank you for coming on the show, guys, and thank you for listening.
Yeah, you bet. It was fun. Thanks.
Cool. We will catch you next time. Bye.